Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
So the Torah portion, we cover a number of different things in some of the various, offerings and such that God had prescribed for different things. There is the, obviously, we'll go through them not in great detail, but in partial detail today. We'll try to hit on each of them to give you a general idea of what they are for, and then we'll discuss some of the circumstances around the purpose of these. Now note, contrary to misconceptions, not all sacrifices are equal or the same. They have different purposes, different reasons for them. They have different applications. And when we confuse them as all the sacrifices and mix them all together as one thing, it's too easy to dismiss what God did and why he did it. He separated them out on purpose, not by arbitration or just some flippant choice. So Leviticus chapter 1, we're going to read through some of these things. I will skipping through a few of the detail sections, but you'll get the general idea. So Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. He called to Moses, and Jehovah spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man among you brings an offering to Jehovah from the animals, from the cattle, or from the flock, shall you bring your offering? If one's offering is a burnt offering from the cattle, he shall offer an unblemished male. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting voluntarily before Jehovah. He shall lean his hands upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall become acceptable for him, to atone for him. He shall slaughter the bull before Jehovah. The sons of Aaron, the Kohanim, shall bring the blood and throw the blood on the altar all around, which is the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall skin the burnt offering and cut it to pieces. The sons of Aaron the Kohen shall place fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. The sons of Aaron the Kohanim shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fats, on the wood that is on the fire, that is on the altar. He shall wash its innards and its feet with water, and the Kohen shall cause it all to go up in smoke on the altar, a burnt offering, a fire offering, a satisfying aroma to Jehovah. And if one's from the flock, from the sheep or from the goats, for a burnt offering, he shall offer an unblemished male. He shall slaughter it at the northern side of the altar before Jehovah. The sons of Aaron, the Kohanim, shall throw its blood on the altar all around. He shall cut it into its pieces, its head, its fats. The Kohen shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire that is on the altar. He shall wash the innards and the feet in water, and the Kohen shall bring it all to cause it to go up in smoke on the altar. Is a burnt offering, the fire offering, a satisfying aroma to Jehovah. If one's offering to Jehovah is a burnt offering of fowl, he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons, young doves. The Kohen shall bring it to the altar, nip its head, and cause it to go up in smoke on the altar, having pressed out its blood on the altar's wall. He shall remove its crop with its feathers. He shall throw it near the altar toward the east to the place of the ashes. He shall split it with its feathers. He need not sever it. The Kohen shall cause it to go up in smoke on the altar. All on the wood that is in the fire is a burnt offering, a fire offering, a satisfying aroma to Jehovah. I'm going to stop there for a minute. So this is obviously the first description of the first olah, the first all burnt up offering. It is applied obviously for voluntary. Each one is a voluntary, meaning the different animals offered. This is all burned up. None of it's eaten. So the priest doesn't eat it. You don't get to eat it. Nobody eats it. It's all consumed up in fire. So in this instance, I want to bring your attention to something. We're going to go into great detail about it later, but just keep this in mind in your head. The nature of this particular offering, though it is a voluntary offering, it specifies that he will do so in verse 4. He leans his hands upon the head of the animal, the burnt offering. it became acceptable to him to atone for him. Don't forget that. The idea of the burnt offering for the animal is for atoning. That's one of its jobs, is to atone. Now, chapter 2. This regarding to a grain offering. When a person offers a meal offering to Jehovah, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it, place frankincense upon it. He shall bring it to the sons of Aaron the Kohanim, one of whom shall scoop his 3 fingers full from it, from its fine flour, from its oil, as well as all its frankincense. The Kohen shall cause its memorial portion to go up in smoke upon the altar, a fire offering, as satisfying aroma to Jehovah. The remnant of the meal offering is for Aaron and his sons, most holy, from the fire offerings of Jehovah. When you offer a meal offering that is baked in an oven, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. If your offering is a meal offering on the pan, it should be of fine flour mixed with oil. It should be unleavened. You should break it into pieces and pour oil upon it. It is a meal offering. If you're offering a meal offering from a deep pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall present to Jehovah the meal offering that will prepare it from these. He shall bring it to the Kohen, he shall bring it close to the altar. The Kohen shall lift up its memorial portion for the meal offering and cause to go up the smoke of the altar. It's a fire offering, a satisfying aroma to Jehovah. The remnant of the meal offering is for Aaron and his sons, most holy from the fire offerings of Jehovah. Any meal offering that you offer to Jehovah shall not be prepared with leaven, for you shall not cause to go up in smoke from any leavening or fruit honeyed or as fire offering to Jehovah. You shall offer them as a first fruit offering to Jehovah, but they shall may not go up upon the altar for a satisfying aroma. You shall salt your every meal offering with salt. You may not discontinue the salt of your God's covenant, for upon your meal offering, on your every offering, you shall offer salt. When you bring the meal offering, the grain offering, the first grain offering to Jehovah from ripe ears, parched over fire, ground from plump kernels, so you offer the meal offering for your first grain, you shall put oil upon it and place frankincense on it, a meal offering. The Kohen shall cause more portion to go up in smoke from its flour and its oil, as well as its frankincense, a fire offering to Jehovah. Now, chapter 2 discusses the grain offering. We'll stop there for a minute. Note that there is no atonement associated with the grain offering, right? We had atonement associated with the burnt offering. No atonement for the grain offering. These are both free will. You choose to give them. These are separate offerings. So they clearly, they do separate things. It's important we don't group all offerings together because they all do different tasks. All right? Let's continue on in chapter 3. This is our peace or shalomim offering. If his offering is a feast peace offering, if he offers it for the cattle, whether male or female, unblemished shall he offer before Jehovah. He shall lean his hands upon the head of his offering and slaughter at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The sons of Aaron the Kohanim shall throw the blood upon the altar all around. From the feast peace offering he shall offer as a fire offering to Jehovah, the fat that covers the innards and all the fat that is upon the innards. The 2 kidneys, the fat that is upon them, that is upon the flanks. He shall remove the diaphragm with the liver, with the kidneys. The sons of Aaron shall cause to go up in smoke on the altar, besides the burnt offering that is of the wood that is on the fire. A fire offering, a satisfying aroma to Jehovah. If his offering to Jehovah is a feast peace offering from the flock, male or female, unblemished shall he offer it. If he offers a sheep as his offering, he shall bring it before Jehovah. He shall lean his hands upon the head of his offering, slaughter it before the tent of meeting. Since Aaron shall throw its blood upon the altar all around, from the feast peace offerings, he shall offer as a fire offering to Jehovah its choicest part, the entire tail. He shall remove it from above the kidneys, the fat that covers the innards, the fat that is upon the innards, the 2 kidneys, the fat is upon them, that is upon the flanks. He shall remove the diaphragm with the liver. With the kidneys, the Kohen shall cause it to go up in smoke upon the altar. It's the food of the fire for Jehovah. If his offering is a goat, he shall bring it to you before Jehovah. He shall lean his hand upon its head and slaughter it before the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood upon the altar all around. He shall bring his offering from it as a fire offering to Jehovah, the fat that covers the innards, and all the fat that's upon the innards, the two kidneys and the fat that's upon them, the fat that's on the flanks. He shall remove the diaphragm with the liver, with the kidneys. The Kohen shall cause them to go up in smoke upon the altar, the food of the fire for a satisfying aroma, all the choicest parts for Jehovah, an eternal decree for generations, in all your dwelling places, you may not consume any fat or any blood. Stop there for a minute. So this is a third offering example. This is our peace offering, a shlemim offering. Note that there's differences between the all burnt up offering and this one. What were some of the basic differences in what you do with it? For example, the all burnt up offering in chapter 1, what happened to the whole animal? It's all burned up, right? Now, with the exception of the birds, there were certain parts that didn't get burned up. They were thrown in the ash heap, but the rest of it was burned up. Now, in the case of the meal offering, a part of it's burned up. The pieces, they have a three-fingered piece. Whether it's a loaf of bread, you take a three-fingered chunk and burn it, or flour, like powder flour, you take it and burn it. That's a burn, but the rest of it the high priest consumes. All right, so there's a difference in that one. It has a different application. And now in this particular one, by the way, the first one, of course, covers, the word atonement means to cover. It addresses atonement, which is a covering process. And of course, the meal offering did not do an atonement of any form. And then this one, the peace offering, also does no atonement. There's no atonement listed here. So there's no covering on the peace offering. But unlike the burnt offering, which the whole thing was burned up, the peace offering, they take the fat that is burned up, various parts, kidneys, the certain inner components are burned up. The rest of the animal isn't. The animal is consumed. And generally, with a few exceptions, mind you, the exceptions usually are based around the holy days, in particular, the holy day of Shavuot. But generally, the rest of the holy days, the peace offerings are consumed by the person who's bringing it. Shavuot's the exception, because the peace offering assigned or required for Shavuot is the people themselves, including the high priest, consume that as a grouped task or group thing. So peace offerings do not do atonements. They don't cover anything. They cover nothing. Remember that. They cover nothing. So you've done something wrong, the peace offering is worthless to you. All right? It doesn't get you anything. It doesn't help you, doesn't save you, doesn't do anything of the sort. That is not the case with the olah offering, the first one. That does have a covering aspect to it. We're going to discuss these details because our Bibles and our God throws a lot of monkey wrenches at us with the stories that we read about. I'm going to read about a few of them, and we should raise red flags. And what? Why is this not obeying the Torah's prescription? Because our God's bigger than that. We're going to discuss those details. But understand what these things are first so we can get to that point. So understand these basic three primary offerings. Yes, Anne.
Does the peace offering also have the person put their hands on the
yes,
animal?
Yes, the peace offering puts our hands on it, and so does the burnt offering does, the animal burnt offering. So let's discuss that for just a brief moment. In Leviticus chapter 16, it gives an example of what the high priest does, what it means to lean your hands on something. It means you will confess or declare out openly the purpose for this thing. So in this case, if it is a peace offering, you are laying your hands upon it and you are declaring openly, I am offering this peace offering because of, and you spell out the reason why. All right? The burnt offering, you do the exact same thing. But if its sin is involved, you can't use the peace offering in that application. If you're looking for an atonement, you can't say, well, here's a peace offering to cover my atonement. It doesn't work that way. It's worthless to you. So for a peace offering, you need atonement or covering for something. You must do the exact same thing hands upon your burnt offering instead. And that is, you don't get to consume it. It's just all burned up. So you as the bringer of it have to know what you're doing ahead of time. Yes, Daniel.
So does that mean that the peace offering is only applicable towards other people and our relationships?
Peace offering is applicable to you and God as long as it isn't addressing a sin or transgression or any kind of covering you're after. So we'll discuss that, because the one, the biggest, I guess the most heinous person written in our Tanakh, we'll discuss what he did and how he used that to rectify some problems that he had. And we'll discuss what God was doing with it. Because it's important to understand how this worked, because it should throw us into a tailspin of, this is crazy, it blows your mind, why is this working this way? Because God's teaching us something. Sean?
I mean, what light of understanding I have thus far, because I was, people that don't understand the Torah, why is all these killings in the animals, and you know, what's God getting off on killing people, killing the animals about, blah, blah, blah. You know, and it kind of sent me on a mission to figure that out. And what I understand so far, it's like it was a picture of, that was in place for me. I deserved that death and mercy, and it's being taken out on this animal. I don't know if that's close. But anyways, now we're getting into specifics of the fat and the liver and all this stuff. So what's the specifics about if it's more than just mercy and
right,
blocking death over here?
Yeah. The what you're describing there earlier, for as far as the your initial description of, you know, I deserve a death thing for what I've done, that's when we're dealing with the concept of atonement, sin, transgressions, and things of that nature. Those, that mentality is not applicable to a grain offering or to a peace offering. That viewpoint is wrong. And when we apply the wrong viewpoint to an offering that doesn't apply to it, that's not for that, we misrepresent what God's trying to teach us. So every offering, the first two that were listed here, these are all voluntary. So you choose to do so. Now note, when the concept, the word offering, korban, is to come near to God. So your objective in these three offerings has really little to do with your own personal actions per se. Though the atonement one does do something a little bit. We'll discuss that shortly later. It's more focused on, how can I get closer to my God? I want to come near him. Now, I am not a priest. I'm not a Levite. I don't get to walk in the Holy of Holies and sit down and say, how's it going? Let's have a beer. It doesn't work that way, right? So I can't get that close to God. So how do I get close enough to him? Well, I can only go so far, and then a representative of mine has to go further that I can't do. But how do I get there? So in each of these instances, you'll note that you bring your animal to the entrance, the tent of meeting. So the curtain's drawn back. You get to see not everything. You see the altar, though, that the animal's going to burn on. You can see the big basin of water and a few of the things that are around. You get to see certain components are in there. The wood piles, everything else that happens, certain components you get to see. Not everything, but certain things. And it is your job to kill your own animal. The priest doesn't do it. You do it. So it's your animal. It's your hands. You're leaning on it. You're saying whatever it is, why you're bringing this, and you're saying it out loud. So the priests, they're all helping you, whether holding the animal down, tying it up, whatever they're doing, restraining it so it doesn't run away. I mean, animals don't usually like to, you know, be killed. They're finicky that way. So they're keeping it restrained so you can lay your hands on it, declare out loud why you're doing this, whether it is for a burnt offering, you're declaring out loud what the reason is. Or it's for a peace offering, you're declaring your name upon it and declaring why you're doing this, what great thing or whatever you want to share with. Or whether it's the bowl, the grain offering, saying that the grain offering, you don't declare anything. That's just a gift. But the other two, you declare things on it. So people will hear why you're doing it. And that's really half the battle, because most of us don't like others to find out our reasons, unless it's celebratory. But if it's not a celebratory reason, we tend to try to keep our mouths shut and not find out what the reasons we screwed up with. So we tend not to do that, but it's important that God says, you're going to declare this openly, and this is how you're going to do it. Yes, Daniel.
Could you go to the priest and say, well, I'm not sure if this is the right offering for what I want to do. This is what I want to do.
Yes, the priest's job is instruct as well. So you bring an animal, but note, if you notice the burnt offering and the peace offering, the animal's appearance is virtually identical. So the priest say, oh, you brought this offering, and you may think it's a peace offering because X, Y, Z reason. And the priest says, that don't work. what you just rattled off, the reason why this whole animal, you don't get to have a peace offering if that's the reason why you're doing it. Therefore, this animal just became, from a peace offering, just converted itself to a burnt offering before you slaughter it. They don't do it afterward. Because that's what the reason why you declare it out loud, as a priest can say, oh, hold it, stop, wait a minute, stop. let's change what you just did, because what you're doing means this now. You're aware of that, right? And they can instruct you along the way. Or you can do the exact opposite. You can have it, think it's for, you bring it for, you think you need a burnt offer or whatever, the priest says, after you declare what the reason is, the priest say, wait a minute, hold on, there's more to this, and can help you along the way. Hence, you do it prior to slaughtering the animal. So the priest, you say it out loud, the priest can correct you as need be, if it's warranted, or you brought the wrong kind of animal, or the priest say, hold on, this animal has some problem with it that you didn't notice before, maybe something on the hind leg, or who knows, things that can happen. The priest can correct it while they're there, before the animal's killed. They want to correct it ahead of time. So it is declared out loud on purpose, and the priest can instruct or correct if need be in that instance. But you're at the end of meeting when it happens. As the tabernacle grew bigger and Solomon's temple was built, this whole process became far more professional, so to speak. There are more people coming through. You have more people out there. Instead of just the one priest or two of them, you'd have a whole host of Levites assisting. Okay, we could all instruct you along the way as the half dozen or dozen people come through every day. It's a lot of process. So all that expands as time goes on. So are we familiar with these three offerings? Yes, Anne.
Okay, so the word peace, shalom, opposite of unrest.
Right.
All right, so if I'm distressed about something, that would be unrest?
If you're distressed about something, the peace offering is not your offering to give.
Distress would show some kind of sin or something, then.
Something that you feel a need to try to cover or have God fix. That's for a different offering application. And we'll discuss those for that has to do with the burnt offering, the all burnt offering, which has those covering aspects. Or if there's a defined sin, there's a sin offering. That's something which you know there's a defined sin. The Torah, hey, I did this and I need this fixed. Those are different reasons as opposed to Shalemim offering is, God, you are awesome. What you've done for me is awesome. It's a celebratory. It is a peace offering. You are at peace with your God. Okay? It's not unrest. It is for you are at rest, or you are celebrating the fact that you are at rest. That's the same thing as Thanksgiving offering. That's what the term comes. The Shalemim is to you are at peace and you are celebrating God because you are at peace with what great thing has happened or is happening in your life. Okay? So to have those three down, now let's go to chapter 4 and discuss some of these details regarding sin offerings. Chapter 4 says, Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, when a person will sin unintentionally from among the commandments of Jehovah that may not be done, and he commits one of them, if the anointed Kohen will sin, bringing guilt upon the people for his sin that he committed, he shall offer a young bull unblemished to Jehovah as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the meeting before Jehovah. He shall lean his hands upon the head of the bull. He shall slaughter the bull before Jehovah. The anointed Kohen shall take from the blood of the bull, bring it to the tent of meeting. The Kohen shall dip his forefinger into the blood. He shall sprinkle some of the blood seven times for Jehovah toward the holy curtain, the curtain of the holies. The Kohen shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar where the incense is caused to go up in smoke before Jehovah, which the tent of meeting, and all the remaining blood of the bull he shall pour onto the base of the burnt offering altar, which is the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall separate all the fats of the sin offering of the bull from it, the fat that covers the innards, all the fats upon the innards, the two kidneys, and the fats upon them, the fat upon the flanks. He shall remove the diaphragm, the liver, the kidneys, just as it would be removed from the feast peace offering bull. And the Kohen shall cause them to go up in smoke on the burnt offering altar. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, with its feet, its innards, its waist, the entire bull he shall remove to outside the camp to a pure place where the ash is poured. He shall burn it on wood in fire on that place where the ash is poured, shall it be burned. Stop there for a minute. So there are certain similarities and distinctions between this offering versus the burnt offering and the peace offerings. The similarities, the whole animal is consumed up in fire. Now this wording, this only applies to the priest. If the priest commits a sin, or the community commits a sin, same scenario with the community commits a sin because he's part of the community. In those instances, it's done a little differently. So unlike the peace offering, which just the fat's burned up, and then the food, the meat of it is a thanksgiving, you can consume that, the people who brought it can consume it. In this instance, if the priest commits a sin, the whole thing gets burned up in different ways. So part of it goes up on the altar, part of the blood is sprinkled the curtain, some is put on the incense altar, some is put on the boundary of the main altar, and then the rest of the animals burned outside the camp into a holy place where the ashes are dumped. No one gets to consume it. But unlike the Ola offering, which is also atonement style, it is all burned up. This one's done a little differently if the high priest happens to sin. Let's continue on. Verse 13. If the entire assembly of Israel shall err, and a matter became obscured from the eyes of the congregation, and they committed one from among all the commandments of Jehovah that may not be done, and they become guilty, when the sin regarding which they committed becomes known, the congregation shall offer a young bull as a sin offering, which shall bring it to the tent of meeting. The elders of the assembly shall lean their hands upon the head of the bull before Jehovah, and someone shall slaughter the bull before Jehovah. The anointed Kohen shall bring part of the bull's blood to the tent of meeting. The Kohen shall dip his finger for the blood, and shall sprinkle it seven times before Jehovah toward the curtain. He shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar before the Jehovah, which is the tent of meeting, and the remaining blood shall pour upon the base of the burnt offering altar, which is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall separate all its fats from it and cause it to go up in smoke. He shall do to the bull as he had done the sin bull offering that he shall do to it. Thus shall the Kohen provide them atonement. That should be forgiven them. He shall remove the bull to the house of the camp and burn it as he had burned the first bull as a sin offering of the congregation. So we know the similarities are very similar as far, not identical though, from the community committing a sin that they didn't know. These are all unintentional sins, not intentional ones. These are unintentional sins. So you didn't know it was a sin, or you weren't aware you committed one. Someone pointed out, hey, oops, you screwed up. Here's a sin you committed. You guys, oh no, oops, okay, here's what I have to do to fix it. There are a lot of ideas and examples of unintentional sins. For example, this is a common given example, so don't throw stones at me for it. So had a great meal you just ate. And someone went, oh, did you not know? Oh, there was pork in that meal. Oh, I had no idea. That is an unintentional sin. You knew eating pork was wrong. You would not do so normally. But an unintentional thing happened. Oh, I didn't realize that was in it. Whether it was the pig fat or whatever. I didn't realize that was in it. That is classified as an unintentional sin. Therefore, this applies once it becomes known to you. All right? That's an example. There are other examples similarly that you know better. You would not do it normally. You would never make that decision to break the rule or commit that crime, that sin. But it was mistaken. So we can point out, oh, look, it was an accident. It was unintentional. Another one or example is, which is also commonly given, you know not to work on Shabbat, but you go to work that day. He says, don't you know what you're not supposed to work Shabbat? Well, yeah, but today's Tuesday. He said, no, it's not. It's Saturday. Really? Oops. That's an unintentional sin. If you forgot what day it was, the week it was, that can happen. These are obviously absurd examples, but the point, well, the pork one wasn't. But that can happen. As far as the not for the day of the week it is. But the things that you know better, you would never have done so intentionally. But when someone points out you made a mistake, oh, I didn't realize that. Or the sun went down earlier than you thought because they changed the clocks. Guess what? That happens. And oh, crud, I didn't get it done fast enough. I didn't mean to. I'd forgotten that the time change occurred. Like, things like that occur. All that stuff happens. So those are unintentional. You didn't mean to. But it happened. These sins apply. These are not the sin that says, here's a bowl of pork chops. And you know it. Say, okay, God, you said not to eat this, and I don't want to eat this, but man, it looks so good, and you can't resist it, and you just eat a couple bites. That is no longer unintentional. That is an intentional sin. These sin offerings in chapter 4 and 5 are worthless to you. If you commit, choose to use one of these sin offerings, chapter 4, chapter 5, we'll get to 5 shortly, to offer it up, to pay what you did, all that does is you just murdered you murdered an animal for no reason. You killed something, you have more blood on your hands. Good job. Now what are you going to do? I'll kill something else. No, it just adds more blood to your hands. Killing at that point, the offering at that point, you're just killing for yourself and no longer for the screw-up you did because it was an intentional sin. Now, do you understand the difference? Any questions about that? Yes, Larry.
The other day about this, and they said that there were none of these were for unintentional sins. Only the Messiah could cover the unintentional sins.
Intentional.
I mean,
right. So intentional sins, we do have applications for intentional sins, which we'll discuss, not this time around, in like two or three sessions from now. There is an intentional offering that you can do, an offering for intentional sins you can do. It's called Day of Atonement offering, the goats. There's only one day a year, which that is for the intentional sins. That's when it applies, which our Messiah applies to that application. Please fix my thing. I miswired it. So the intentional sin application, when you do have an intentional sin, whether because you knew better, you couldn't help yourself, what are the reasons to make a difference? You know better. That is where Day of Atonement comes in. Now, there are, in which we get shortly, hopefully get there to time, first seven verses of chapter 6, it's still in my chapter 5, but it's first seven verses of your chapter 6, discusses certain intentional sins that are still coverable by this application. All right? There's only specific ones. Those ones are usually considered passive sins or essentially lies. So lies you can cover with these sins, even though they're intentional. All right? And I have an example for you. How many of you, don't raise your hands, please don't, have ever told a story and embellished it? Yeah, it's called journalism, right? Many of us have, haven't we? Made a modification. It wasn't really true, but you didn't want to tell, well, those are lies. All right? Those, surprisingly enough, God says, I will allow those to be covered by the unintentional sin. All right? This is not to say regarding lies, regarding murder. These are what we call the minor lies or the exaggeration lies. Things like that. Murder is like, you trick someone to get them killed. That is not that doesn't cover by this one. That is going back to the, if it's a murder case, you'd probably be killed for it. But that goes into intentional sins. It's interesting. In chapter 6, we'll read some of those. Let's get into chapter 5. We just read through through verse 21, chapter 22. It says, when a ruler sins and commits one from among the commandments of Jehovah his God, that may be done unintentionally and becomes guilty, if the sin that he commits becomes known to him, he shall bring his offering a male goat unblemished, lean his hands upon the head of the goat to slaughter it in the place where he would slaughter the burnt offering before Jehovah. It is a sin offering. Goat shall take from the blood, the sin, forefinger, and place upon the horns of burnt offering on the altar. He shall pour its remaining blood upon the base of the burnt offering altar, and he shall pour its remaining blood on the base, and he shall cause all of its fats to go up in smoke upon the altar, like the fats of the feast peace offering. Thus the Kohen shall provide atonement for his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. We'll stop there for a minute. When we're discussing atonement versus forgiveness, we have this chart up here I wrote up there. Atonement, which the speaker just go crazy on me. Atonement, all these sins, the sin offerings are for atonement, right? As well as the burnt offering for atonement. The burnt offering is not a forgiveness offering. This is an atonement offering. Atonement means to cover. It means to cover something over. Versus forgive means to pardon or lift away, to remove away. All right? These are different things. So I brought your attention earlier in chapter 1 when discussed the fact that burnt offering can be used for atonement. Not for forgiveness, right, mind you, but for atonement. So when God's dealing with these topics, think to yourself, don't answer this question yet. We'll discuss it more in detail in a few minutes. The difference whether God says, all right, I'm going to grant atonement, but not forgiveness, or forgiveness, but not atonement, or both, or neither. See, someone can receive atonement and not forgiveness. Someone can receive forgiveness, but not atonement. Someone can receive atonement and forgiveness, and someone can receive neither atonement nor forgiveness, all from God. These four category options which you can fall into dictates dominantly your relationship between you and God, whether which one of them you fall into. Now, we already most believe Messiah pretty thoroughly, so you know the value of the forgiveness aspect and how important that is to remove away, to lift up, to take away and cast off. But we also understand the concept of atonement, which is the covering part. Essentially, another way of wording it is paying for it. There's a difference. We have to understand those differences. We'll get those a little bit later on as we go through this. So don't forget, the sin offering is processes of covering atonement as well as granting forgiveness to the individual, pardoning them. So you want in verse 27. If an individual person from among the people of the land shall sin unintentionally by committing one of the commandments of Jehovah that may not be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin that he commits becomes known to him, he shall bring his offering as she-goat, unblemished, for the sin that he committed. He shall lean his hands upon the head of the sin offering. He shall slaughter the sin offering before the place of the burnt offering. The Kohen shall take some of its blood with his forefinger, place on the horns of the burnt offering altar, pour all of its blood, remaining blood on the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, the fat been removed from the feast offerings. And the Kohen shall cause it to go up in smoke on the altar of sanctifying aroma to Jehovah, and the Kohen shall provide for him atonement, and it shall be forgiven him. If you bring a sheep as his offering for sin offering, he shall bring a female unblemished, lay his hands upon the head of the sin offering. He shall slaughter it for the sin offering, the place where he would slaughter the burnt offering. He shall take from the blood of the sin offering with the forefinger, place in the horns, burnt offering altar. He shall pour its remaining blood upon the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat that would be removed from the feast peace offering, sheep as well. The Kohen shall cause it to go up in smoke from the altar on the fires of Jehovah. The Kohen shall provide for him atonement for his sin that he committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, chapter 5, which I'm going to go through just part of it because I want to jump to chapter 6. Well, actually, it's your chapter 6. 1st chapter 5. If a person will sin, if he accepts a demand for an oath, and he is a witness, either he saw or he knew, if he does not testify, he shall bear his iniquity. Now, this is called, we call a passive sin. So that's a passive sin. So you didn't actively do something. Your failure to do something caused a sin. So it's a passive sin. Or a person will have a touched any contaminated object, whether contaminating a carcass of a beast, the contaminating carcass of an animal, the contaminating carcass of a creeping animal, but it was concealed from him, and he is contaminated, became guilty. Again, these are passive events. Or he will touch a human contamination, any manner of his contamination, to which he can become contaminated, but it was concealed from him. And then he knew, and he became guilty. Or a person will swear, expressing with his lips, to do harm or to do good. And the person will express an oath, but was concealed from him. Then he knew, and became guilty regarding one of these matters. When one should become guilty regarding one of these matters, he shall confess what he had sinned. He shall bring as a guilt offering to Jehovah his sin that he committed, a female for the flock, a sheep or a goat for a sin offering, and Jehovah shall provide atonement for him for his sin. If his means are insufficient for a sheep or a goat, he shall bring as a guilt offering which he had sinned two turtle doves, two young doves, to Jehovah, one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to Kohen, who shall offer the first one that is for a sin offering, nip its head of the nape, but not separate it. Sprinkle blood from the sin offering upon the wall of the altar. The remaining of the blood he shall press out the base of the altar as a sin offering. He shall make the second one a burnt offering according to its law, and the Kohen shall provide for him atonement for a sin they committed, and it shall be forgiven him. If his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young doves, he should bring as his guilt offering for that which he had sinned a tenth ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He should not place oil on it, nor should he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. He should bring it to the Kohen, and the Kohen shall scoop his three fingers full as a memorial portion, cause to go before the altar, the fires of Jehovah, as a sin offering. The Kohen shall provide atonement for him that sin offering committed against regarding any of these things. It will be forgiven him, and it shall belong to Kohen like the meal offering. Stop. I'm going to bring this attention to you because that's important for us as Christians as well as other peoples to understand. Blood is not the only thing that can atone. Blood is not the only thing that can forgive. Now, we get our statement from Hebrews chapter 9, discusses. The Hebrews author was very careful. He said, almost, he didn't say everything, almost all things are atonement is covered through blood for almost all things, because he knows full well if you're very, very poor, no, that doesn't do it. Great flour, grain will still cover it, will still atone and pay for your sin and cause forgiveness. So this, it's more, it's not just, well, the blood of Jesus took care of it. Well, it's more than just that, because he had blood, that's true. He also had flesh also, which he likened unto bread. It's he got that takes care of everybody, from the wealthy and everybody else down to the dirt poorest of all poor. He took care of both. So there are different things. Don't confuse them. There are many reasons why God had him use both blood as well as flesh and the symbol of bread and wine, so to speak. But those things don't neglect them. They're important to remember that. Grain is also a means of atonement and forgiveness, not just blood. Mind you, that's Hebrews, but a paraphrase of Leviticus chapter 17, but we'll discuss that shortly when we get there. Yes, Anne.
I don't have internet here, so I don't know where the passage is, but without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin.
Mm-hmm. Then you go to, Hebrews 9, is a paraphrase quote. And there's also a re-quotation of that Hebrews is rephrasing or re-quoting Leviticus chapter 17. Let's then go to Hebrews 9, just see how he's reading, how he, the author, is paraphrasing Leviticus. See, it's Hebrews 9, verse... According to law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, that is generally true, hence he used the term almost. All right? He was wise, used the word almost. He was not a foolish person. This person knows the Torah very, very well, who wrote the book of Hebrews. And so he caught that. And of course, that is a reference, I believe, recorded in Leviticus chapter 17. Let's see here, Leviticus 17. I'll have to look at that again. I think it's 17. Let's see, Leviticus 17, verse 10. It is. So Hebrews is a paraphrasing of Leviticus 17. And verse 7, verse 10 says, any man of the house of Israel, the proselyte dwells among them, who will consume any blood. Mind you, blood is an important component we're discussing here. I shall consecrate my attention upon the soul consuming the blood. I will cut it off from the people. The soul of the flesh and the blood, I have assigned it for you upon the altar to provide atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that atones for the soul. Therefore, I have said to the children of Israel, any person among you may not consume blood, and the proselyte who dwells among you may not consume blood. Amen, the children of Israel, the proselyte who dwells among them, who will trap a beast or bird or may be eaten, he shall pour its blood and cover it with the earth. the life in a creature, its blood represents its life. So I say to the children of Israel, you shall not consume blood of any creature, for the life of a creature's blood, whoever consumes it shall be cut off. So in Leviticus 17, we have the portion that God said he assigned. This is at middle of verse 11. If it is the blood that atones for the soul, he assigned it for that purpose. But we also note that in Leviticus chapter 5, there is a methodology of somebody who's poor. The blood does not atone for the soul, but rather the grain offering is sufficient to do so. It is based on your circumstances. That's why I want to move on to some of our examples of some of these applications of how God applied these things, which throws monkey wrenches into our heads, but that's the whole point, because God's really good at that. So let's jump to, actually, I'm gonna give you the first example, which you all know by heart. I'm sure you know the story very, very well. You probably recite it upside down, maybe in a second language if you wanted to. Who's ever heard of Jonah and the whale? Yeah, who's that, right? Now, he went to Nineveh, right? He said, repent, repent, repent. Did the people of Nineveh go out and offer the proper atonement offerings for at the temple of God for all the sins they committed? No, they didn't. Did they do any of the prescribed requirements listed here in Leviticus 1 through 5? No, not even one. But yet, God points out, I'm going to forgive them. Why? They repented, put on sackcloth, not just their own bodies, even on their own animals. The animals wear sackcloth and ashes. So they themselves, for all, I don't know how long it was, I forgot the amount of time they were repenting and in mourning. So their actions did not match Leviticus' requirements at all for receiving any form of covering or getting forgiveness for the sins they've committed. And yet, God forgave them. So this requirement in the book of Leviticus is not quite as it necessarily may seem. There is more to this than how God deals with individuals. Because, as Anne correctly pointed out, when it comes to blood versus grain, it depends on your circumstances, doesn't it? Well, how wealthy you happen to be, whether you can afford one or the other. Well, in the case of Nineveh, it's still based on the circumstances. Thank you. So based on the circumstances, right? Are they Israelites? No. Do they have a temple of God to go to? No. Do they have any means or instruction by which to pay for their sins? No. So what's God do? What can you do? What can they pay? If it's true, inside them, truly genuine, I will receive and accept that. All right? That's one of our common examples. Let's go with a few others. Some of the simpler ones, which you all should know or have heard many times, and then we'll go to one of the more heinous ones. So go to chapter 2, Mark, chapter 2. Messiah, I'm sure, gets flack for this, but that's okay. That's his job to get flack, not me. So Mark chapter 2. I can get chapter 2 of Mark. Example of how these atonement and forgiveness things don't seem to follow the precise prescription given. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Excuse me. And again he entered Capernaum. After some days it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. He preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their heads, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in the spirit that they were reasoned thus way within themselves, said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take your bed, and walk? That you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately he rose up, took the bed, and went out in the presence of all of them, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So in this paralytic man, where was his atonement offering? Where was his any offering? There's an acute lack of offering, isn't there? Why is that? What was that? Yeah, they opened the roof. Yeah, actually, that's another sin, actually. You caused property damage, didn't pay for it. So there's no offering given, was there? There was no atonement, no covering for it, nothing of the sort. But yet, forgiveness was granted and demonstrated through the fact that he was able to get up and walk again. So the old example, we're going to go to one other one before we go to our more interesting example. Yes, Daniel. Nope, didn't tell the other priest to do anything. He literally bypassed that process. We're trying to figure out, how is that possible? That's the point. What's going on? We're trying to understand what's the reason. How is this working? Is this just a strange phenomenon? Or is there precedence for it and what God's doing? So let's go to Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. There. When one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Messiah had sat at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a real prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, you have rightly judged. He turned to a woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time in which I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those at the table with him began to say themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Yes. Jeff.
Well, when you talk about precedent, one thing that comes to mind is the serpent on the pole.
Yep.
Where that would be the precedent of if you shuv, if you turn from the way you were going before, in the case of just looking at the pole, thus your healing comes.
These precedents which God set are distinctly, they're around. They're periodically spaced and staggered around throughout the Tanakh and throughout the Torah. And here's more examples. God continuously uses this, I use the term loosely, breaking, in a quote, his Torah. Because mind you, the Torah wasn't written for God to follow. The Torah was written for man to follow. It was written for us, not for him. He doesn't have sin problems. He doesn't have self-control issues, right? Who does? We do. Okay? There's a reason why I said, all right, guys, this is how you're going to live. Live this way because you can't control yourselves to do anything right. So this is the way you're going to live. This is how you're going to do it. God, on the other hand, doesn't have that restraint. He says, I can control myself. I'm going to fix these things that I see warrant fixing. And that example was a great example of the precedent for the serpent on the pole. It's a good example. I'm going to jump to a heinous individual. He is not Hitler, per se, but he is probably close enough in some people's minds. Go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 21. We have a story about a particular man. I'm not reading the entire his whole story, but just a good chunk of it. It's a story of a particular individual, a particular king that was greatly disliked, and we're gonna see what he does and how God treats him. Alright? So in 2 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 1. King Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the eyes of Jehovah, according to the abominations of the nations with whom Jehovah had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, made a wooden image as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of Jehovah, which Jehovah had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of Jehovah. He also made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists, mediums. He did much evil in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house with which Jehovah had said to David and to Solomon, his son, that this is the house in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I give their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations with whom Jehovah had destroyed before the children of Israel. And Jehovah had spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood, besides his sins with which he had made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. How corrupt is this individual? Very, right? Yeah, exactly. Pretty awful person, isn't he? Nothing of value in him. He's pretty disgusting. He is credited with killing many of God's prophets, meaning they're guessing as far as which ones he murdered. But he killed pretty much anybody who believed in the God of Israel. Go to 2 Chronicles. Continue more about this particular king's story. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I'm not going to read the entire portion because it's pretty much a repetition of 1 Kings, generally speaking. We're going to jump from 2 Chronicles 33. The first nine verses is pretty much the same thing that Second Kings had said. But verse 10, I'm going to read from verse 10 onward. It says, and Jehovah spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore Jehovah brought upon them the captains of the army, the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with nose hooks or bound him with chains and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord Jehovah his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Jehovah was God. After this, he built a wall out to the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gates and enclosed Ophel. He raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of Jehovah and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of Jehovah and in Jerusalem. He cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of Jehovah, sacrificed the peace offerings. He also repaired the altar of Jehovah. He sacrificed peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it. He commanded Judah to serve Jehovah, God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed the high places only to the God, to Jehovah, their God. So we went through Second Kings describing a very wicked, evil, murderous man. Right? And then we hear about in Second Chronicles, the same man pleads to God, and God accepts his pleading. Now, he didn't go off and offer his offerings to God for atonement, did he? No. He just used his words to plead to God. The same person, same man. And God said, I hear this, and I'm going to accept it. Take this individual, brought him back to Jerusalem. This individual, which was evil of all the kings, he's the worst of all the kings they've ever had. He winds up wiping out the evil stuff he built, restoring God's house. And here's the interesting part. In verse 16, when he repairs God's altar, the one we're reading about in Leviticus chapter 1 through 5, he says he sacrificed, note, not olah offerings, not sin offerings, not atonement offerings. He sacrifices peace and thanksgiving offerings, the shelamim. That was the third one we studied, where you lay your hands upon it, but you all get to eat it, because it does not cover anything. It's no sins are addressed with this one. So this is this man's method, and God accepted it. So God granted forgiveness to this individual in spite of the hundreds or thousands of men and women and children he's murdered, all who were believers in God. He murdered them all. Blood in the streets, as it says, filters from one to the other, blood everywhere. But now all these pagan idols, pagan gods, he allowed his own son, burned him alive, and to the pacify, I mean, to burn him alive, just to offer him up. Very evil person, yet God granted him forgiveness. Strange, isn't it? Our God seems to be strange at times, isn't it? Manasseh, King Manasseh. So when we understand that God has prescriptions for our atonement, when he expects the covering to be covered, those are not necessarily the same thing as receiving forgiveness from God, are they? Clearly not. We have examples of people receiving forgiveness that do nothing of sorts for the atonement application. Yet they're still granted forgiveness. What is the condition which God does so?
This may almost sound blasphemous, but it's almost like God has a different set of laws for the elite.
For someone who is repentant, inside, truly repentant, he does. It sounds strange to us, but think about it. Let's pretend, pretending, of course, just pretending, I'm guilty of one sin that is worthy of death. Does it matter if I'm guilty of a million sins worthy of death or one sin worthy of death? No, it doesn't. So I may be here saying I'm guilty of one sin worthy of death, but Jim Schmuley is guilty of a million, each worthy of death. both of us are sinning before God. I see Jim Schmeling. Yeah, I could totally understand God if you kill him, but not me. I mean, look what he did. We have a sense of fairness that we think applies, of measure for measure, because we're human. But God says, if I don't show him mercy, because you're not showing him mercy, why should I show you mercy? It's a big deal. So mercy and forgiveness are, as Apostle Paul advocates for, these essentially trump the entire Torah. They can trump it. God's forgiveness can surpass our way of life. Is it a new weight to? But by repenting, it's a huge component, as we see in the Tanakh. He's not the only example. There's more to it. Yes, Jeff.
I wonder if what the Messiah said about to whom more is given, more is required. So in the cases of people who are, you could say, morally ignorant,
right?
Even their small turning, like with Nineveh and such, their small turning is seen as a big turning.
Right, right. Now, if you applied the same thing to King Manasseh, even as he did, to someone who just plain knew better, let's replace that Manasseh with Moses. Okay, now, how much did Moses know? Okay, we can't even write it all down. He wrote it toward, but even that's probably still not enough. He did a lot of stuff. He knows every detail. Would God have shown Moses the same mercy he showed Manasseh? Probably not the same kind. Because Moses knew far, 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 far more. He was better controlled beyond what Manasseh ever was. So because he knew more, he had more established, more based on his foundation, what he believed and trusted, and he was an instructor of God, or not of God, but about God to other people, he would probably be held, as he clearly was, to a much higher standard. I am Moses, said, must we bring water for you from this rock? Smacked it. That is not the same as Manasseh. Let's kill these thousands of people. Yeah, kill his own children. So Moses' crime, so to speak, a sin, was not even close the same as Manasseh's. Big God said, Moses, that's it. You're done. Was Moses repentant? Yes, he even said so. Didn't matter. Is done. So we have two different standards, because the more you know, the more given to you, a lot more is expected of you. That is absolutely true. Nineveh is a case which, of course, they knew Jack. Probably knew a guy named Jack. They don't know anything. Yes, Larry.
I was thinking, maybe he was really passionate about all this wrong worship and had been misled into that in his youth, even though his father knew. But whether either that or not, look what he did. He turned the people back to Yahweh.
Yeah, he made an effect on those who remained. Obviously, now, my wife and I had this discussion last night regarding this topic. If you were a recipient of Manasseh's anger and had watched your children murdered before your eyes, before your spouse was murdered, and before you were murdered, you as an individual, because you didn't experience his repentance at all, you as an individual would have a very difficult time forgiving this man. Note, remember, Stephen, Apostle Paul, It's a hard place to be and said, okay, God, this individual who I've seen murder thousands and I'm just one in the line, I may have a very difficult time, because we have a sense of fairness, we do, of how I'm going to forgive or handle the situation. So when I'm resurrected, I'm looking at King Manasseh and ask, how on earth did you make it here? And I'll be shocked. But yet he's still here. It's like, wow. Blows my mind, wouldn't it? So it would blow a lot of people's minds. Yeah, what about this guy? Yeah. You worry about your own issues. So and when we compare ourselves to others, unfortunately, because it's our human nature to constant fairness and justification, typically it misleads us. Misleads me all the time. It just does. So, well, I'm not as bad as that. Based on what measure? Did I know more than that person? Well, maybe. Guess what? Then I'm worse. Because I knew more. So there's a lot of details here that God says when he deals with forgiveness. Forgiveness is a strange concept to us at times. We like it, but at times it's hard for us to reconcile when something is warranted of somebody deserved forgiveness versus not. And it has to do with deserving. It's their relationship with God that determines what that is. If I tried to commit the same sins Manasseh just did, of course I'd never do so, but if I did, I would not, I don't believe, get away with what Manasseh did on his repentance part. God said, you know what? No, Daniel, you're a little bit closer to the Moses side than you are Manasseh side, so you're out. I don't believe I'd receive the same forgiveness level. Why? I knew too much. I was too well grounded in what was right and wrong. Just as Moses was very, very well grounded in what was right and wrong. So God has the standards. But every time you learn something more, guess what? More is required. Yes.
So the peace offering that Manasseh offered, he would have known that that's for Thanksgiving. I mean, you know, he already sensed the forgiveness of God before that.
He already sensed because God brought him back, which normally when a king's another foreign army comes and takes the king away in chains and shackles with nose hooks and such, dragging away to the country, do you ever expect him to come back and be king again? Not unless a miracle happens, but no, it doesn't usually happen. They show the body up for display as they slowly kill the person in a very grotesque manner. That's the normal behavior. But Manasseh didn't happen to him that way. So God blessed him and brought him back. Of course, he may have been subservient to some degree, but still brought him back and reestablished him. So Manasseh received, understood, God had to have forgiven him. Now, at the same time, remember what the peace offerings are? That means Manasseh has to put his hands on the animal to declare out loud what the animal is for. And we discussed earlier, the priests are standing there waiting and saying, look, is this a proper reason for this animal? Yes or no? They would have corrected him if he was saying the wrong thing. Oh, this is not a peace offering. It should be an Ola offering or whatever. They didn't. He went to priest offerings instead. So they agreed what he was doing was correct. So Manasseh accepted and perceived that God had forgiven him. And clearly, God did. He blessed him for 55 years. Did a lot of things there. So there's a lot of strangeness when we understand forgiveness. Forgiveness and atonement are not the same things. Atonement is a covering. You've been covered up. So your sin is no longer appealing. It's no longer viewable. It's concealed by God. But forgiveness is God as a granted. I'm removing it from you. Even though some of us may say, this is unfair. This person has done too many evil things. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Yeah, I understand that. Because we have a sense of fairness that we apply. But God, thank goodness, does not. Because if we applied fairness, no one in the room will be forgiven. Not one of us. So do we want fairness? No, we don't. If we want fairness, no one here lives. That's fair. Okay, crud. I don't want that. So fairness is not what I'm after. I'm after an unfair system. I want the unfair system. So that I get to live. It's important to understand that. It's not about fairness. It's not about the measure of how evil someone is or isn't. We want it to be unfair. Because the moment it becomes fair, we're done. We're all dead. Yeah, it's called mercy. That's what it is. He's granting mercy. Forgiveness is mercy. We'd be done for. We'd have nothing left of us. Because it would be fair. Our fairness is unfair. Yes, Daniel.
Well, so this is the beauty of Leviticus, that it's not just black and white like we tend to look at it. And how the Pharisees were looking, they were cherry-picking the black and white that they wanted, forgetting the greater mercy and grace.
Yep,
and,
the kindness that's written in there.
So thank you for helping explain this.
Welcome. Yes, Sean.
Appreciate your teaching today, and this Romans 2 just kind of came up on this topic, and see if it fits here. It says, therefore, inexcusable man, whoever you are who judge, and whatever you judge, and others condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But you know who judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. Or do you think this, O man, that the judge, those practicing such things are doing the same that will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance, long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance?
Right. It's a fascinating, it's a great example that was given, that Paul gave there, that is a fundamental idea we all cherish and hold on to. It's, I'm grateful I'm not a judge of anyone. I wouldn't fare well. I'm grateful that no one's judging me. I still wouldn't fare well. But when God is a judge, it's scary. But when I see what he's done, it's okay. There's hope in here in spite of that. That I can see what the people that I would say, are you kidding me? How could you have done this for this man? He so didn't deserve that. As Jonah running away. Nineveh doesn't deserve that. They're evil. And yet God says, you don't know. Yeah, it's not your problem, right? I'm the one who decides. So it's very important we understand that. I want to make sure we understand the concept difference between atonement covering, which being paying for it, versus not paying for it, and forgiveness. You can be granted atonement. You can be granted forgiveness. You're granted without forgiveness, or forgiveness without atonement, or, of course, in some cases, neither. Does that make sense? So all these scenarios we run across, and they are nothing to do with fairness. Atonement has to do with covering, paying for. You can argue there's a fairness base in that one. But forgiveness, there is nothing. It's completely unfair, and we want it that way. Any questions or comments? We'll close the prayer then. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, thank you for our Shabbat. Thank you for our time with you to study and to worship and to praise and understand, Father. Please help us to be kind to other people, to show your mercies, for you show many mercies to us. Grant us to have a good, peaceful Shabbat, a time with one another, with friends and family, to discuss and share the great things you've done, Father. We trust you and glorify you in all things. In Yeshua's name, amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.